All right, 1 Kings 14, verses 21 through 31, these are God's words. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which Yahweh had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Now Judah did evil in the sight of Yahweh, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they committed, more than all their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars and wooden images, on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which Yahweh had cast out before the children of Israel. It happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of Yahweh and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard, who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of Yahweh, the guards carried them and then brought them back into the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. He was the son of the wisest, wealthiest king in the world at the time that Israel would ever have. And yet we've already read how God, in order to fulfill a threat made against Solomon that would be fulfilled during Rehoboam's days, gave Rehoboam over to youth culture mentality, deciding with the opinions and attitudes of those with whom he was growing up and identifying with them more than he identified with God's word, and failing to avail himself of that counterbalance that God gives us in putting us in a multi-generational construct in his church so that we would have the wisdom of those who have walked with God and hopefully by his word, but at least experiencing the world differently and longer than we have. And so we've already had a little bit about Rehoboam, describing to us how it was that someone with all of the advantages of a son of Solomon could suddenly find himself ruling the weaker kingdom, that if they had gone to war with the northern kingdom, as the Lord prevented them at first from doing, although we read at the end here that there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days, but if they had that full out war, that the southern kingdom would be wiped out. And we even have the comparative weakness of Jeroboam. You can see by looking at the two summary statements, 14 verse 19. Now the rest of the act of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned. Okay, so there's this subtle acknowledgement that there was a notable warring and reigning that are being ignored in the biblical account, because the heart unto God and the participation in God's church in the earth is greater than the warring and the reigning. But Rehoboam doesn't even have that. Look at similar or analogous line about Rehoboam in verse 29. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Okay, so he did some stuff, but it wasn't warring like Jeroboam, and it wasn't reigning like Jeroboam. But all the stuff he did, that didn't matter either. What mattered is that he didn't do as his fathers had done, in this case meaning especially David and Solomon, but those godly fathers, for instance, Abraham, in comparison to the Canaanites who were around Abraham. How do we know that that is? Because what the Lord is commenting isn't just that he didn't do as his fathers had done, or Judah under him didn't do as their fathers had done, verse 22, but also that they did as bad as all the abominations of the nations which Yahweh had cast out before the children of Israel, verse 24. Okay, so it was, did they honor and obey the Lord, or did they commit idolatry in their worship and perversion and violence and theft and all those other things in how they treated one another? So basically what the Lord gives Israel in the Ten Commandments, which can be summarized in the two great commandments, is still, it always has been, still is today, that by which he judges nations, that by which he judges families, that by which he judges people. Do they love the Lord their God? Do they love the Lord their Creator? If you're not a covenant people, I guess you can't use the phrase their God in the same way. But do they love the Lord God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do they keep the first table of the law? He's the one who gets to define what that is. That means worshiping Him only in His, in the actions that He has commanded, with a heart that is regarding Him appropriately, and especially recognizing that which He has built into the creation since the creation, the one day in seven. It's obligatory upon all nations. It wasn't just obligatory upon Israel. It's a very interesting story we could tell you about the trying to get out of the one day in seven that happened during, I think it was during the French Revolution. Another time. But then, do they honor parents, honor the image of God by not murdering, honor marriage, honor God's assignment and portioning out of property, honor truthfulness and faithfulness to your word and justice, and honor God with contentedness, the last six commandments. Rehoboam and Judah under him failed in all of these things. And they failed because God was giving him over and giving the nation over to what Solomon deserved. We knew that this was going to happen. We knew that the kingdom was going to be divided because God had told Solomon that because of his sin, the kingdom was going to be divided. We knew that it was going to be utterly ruinous, and we are reminded of that here. So he doesn't just tell us that Rehoboam was the son of Solomon and that he reigned. He reminds us that there was not, in the original terms of the deal between the Lord and the kings and the Lord and the kingdom, to have this two-kingdom, two-capitals arrangement. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which Yahweh had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And yet now the people of Israel are divided into two. So there's a reminder. This is because of what was threatened and now has been carried out against Solomon. And then the cause of it. His mother's name was Naamah. and Ammonitis. Now you may remember from the children of Lamech the wicked from the line of Cain in Genesis chapter 4 that Naamah means pretty one. Just like she had brothers who were very successful in the things of the world, you know, fathers of agricultural advancements, technological, metallurgical advancements, and so forth, even artistic advancements. And yet it was the line of Cain. And what does all the worldly success of the line of Cain matter when they're the spiritual line of Cain? In God's providence, Solomon didn't have the wisdom. I mean, when you're marrying 1,000 women, you're not exercising a whole lot of wisdom, right? But he didn't recognize, maybe I shouldn't marry a woman named Naamah. That name has really negative connotations attached to it in the theological and spiritual history of the world. But then again, if you're not put off by the fact that she's an Ammonitess, then you're probably not going to be put off by the fact that her name is pretty. But God wants us to see it, because he comes back and tells us, after he gives us the death and burial formula, Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and he repeats it again at the end of the passage. He makes it bookends around the passage so that we can see that it was the sin of Solomon in the worst, and not in the worst, well, worship choices too, because there's a sin of Solomon in his marriage choices. He married outside the people of God. He married an Ammonitess. And God had told him, if you marry foreign women, they will turn your heart away from me. And then we had, of course, the summary statement that Solomon had married foreign women, and that they turned his heart away from Yahweh, in the beginning of chapter 11 of 1 Kings. So the disastrous reign of Rehoboam is a consequence of Solomon's sin. And then we've already started to see just how great this disaster was of the disastrous reign. Not just what happened in the weakening of the southern kingdom, although there is that, but first, the moral disaster. They did evil in the sight of Yahweh. They provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all that their fathers had done. So not only was Rehoboam not like his fathers, David and Solomon, and back to Abraham, like we mentioned before, but he was worse, and Judah under him was worse than all of their fathers. You say, well, how bad can that be? Well, it can be so bad that at the end of Judges, you remember, things were in the land of Benjamin. You remember the Levite and the concubine and the men of the city and that whole deal that almost led to the first major civil war in established Israel. And it was kind of at the end of Judges, the Holy Spirit was saying, you think Sodom was bad? Well, the people of God are able to reproduce the sin of Sodom. That name that was a byword or an epithet, almost like a swear word that you would use for how bad people are, Sodomite, and now it is, and actually it's used like that in the Bible too, kind of how in the New Testament culture they use the word Corinthian to mean Sodomite, among other things. But God now says here that things under Rehoboam got so bad, so quickly, that they did even worse in Judah than they were doing at the end of Judges. We cannot underestimate the speed and immensity of the decline that comes from unchecked sin in a life or a family or a nation. It is desperately important that we keep up the daily and weekly worship of God. Not just so that we can go through outward motions that we think somehow will in and of themselves prevent things, but because God has given us to worship him by knowing him, by coming to him through the sacrifice that has paid for our sins. And who paid for our sins, Sophia?
God
paid for our sins. How did he do that, Ezekiel? How did God pay for our sins?
By dying on the cross.
By dying on the cross for our sins. And every time we come as a family to worship him, every time we gather as a congregation to worship him, we're having driven back home to us the greatness of the offensiveness of this sin unto God. And the greatness of the forgiveness and the sacrifice, the righteousness of Jesus that allows us even to come to him, and the life of Jesus that is given to us that we may be able to worship him. And we are renewed in our turning against this sin and in our trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is necessary for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons for which it is necessary is because of how quickly our life can go down the moral drain. How quickly a family's life, a household's life, can go down the moral drain. A church's life, a nation's life. And here we have all of those. In the life of Rehoboam, in the family of Solomon, in the church and nation of Judah. And God immediately shows what he thinks of it. It happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam. Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. You remember all the chapters that were spent on the greatness of Solomon's wisdom and wealth and building projects and the building of the temple and the building of his house and the treasuries of the temple and the treasuries of his house and the annual filling and overflowing of the treasuries of the temple and the annual filling and overflowing of the treasuries of his house. Well, in year 5 of Rehoboam, God brings one Pharaoh, Shishak, and he empties the treasuries of the temple, and he empties the treasuries of the palace, and that's it. Now don't let it be lost on you that it was a Pharaoh as a king of Egypt. Remember when God was showing his greatness over against all other gods. Remember when God was showing how easily he can give his little people the treasures of the whole world, which he had concentrated in Egypt. And then he gave his tiny little people to plunder Egypt and take all the treasure of Egypt out with them. Do you see the judgment implied even in the one whom he chose to empty the treasuries of the temple, to empty the treasuries of the palace? You see God saying here, like he did with Jeroboam, and in the comparison with Jeroboam and Rehoboam, how easy it is for him to give his people everything. And how easy it is for him to take away everything. If we don't think that he is everything, he must be everything to us. And if he is everything to us, then we don't need anything else, right? Like Asaph says, whom have I in heaven but you? What else could I desire on earth besides you? He may give us a whole bunch more stuff, praise God, like he had given to Solomon. And then we've got all those means by which to enjoy him and all those means by which to serve him. But he himself must be everything to us. Now, what do you think Rehoboam did? He has an opportunity, right? This has been utterly disastrous. Even the gold shields are gone. That catches Rehoboam's eye. He doesn't say, look at all the disaster that has come upon us because of my father's sin and through the means of my further sin and my foolishness. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for the sins of my father. Forgive me for continuing in them myself. Forgive me for being a tyrant to your people and having the foolishness of rejecting the wisdom of the wise and surrounding myself with my peers who were telling me what they thought I wanted to hear. No, he doesn't repent at all. He tries to keep up appearances. They got worship in all the high places. They've got the worship of all these gods, lowercase g, that aren't gods at all. whose worship has been imported by means of women whom Solomon married. They got all those things, but Rehoboam still goes to church. He still goes to grandpa's old church. David's church, for which his dad, Solomon, led the building project. And so there's all this false worship going on, but, Rehoboam still goes to the temple. Still makes the big scene of the king's entrance to the temple. Problem! He can't go in and out with the gold shields, like Solomon did after he built the temple and had all that leftover gold and all the excess gold that was coming in every year. Somebody keeps up the family tradition. We don't have gold anymore, but we do have bronze. After all, bronze and silver were like stones in Israel during Daddy's reign, right? So there's a fair amount of leftover bronze. And so he makes the replacement bronze shields, inflation. So we'll do what we can. He tries to keep up religious appearances, and he tries to keep up prosperity appearances. We may be crumbling morally and spiritually and still think that we're religiously okay because we're still doing a lot of the same things our fathers did. And we may be crumbling even in what God takes away from us economically, in our prosperity, what God takes away from us culturally. We may be crumbling, but we may still try to keep up appearances even in that way. This nation is a shell of itself in every way, shape, and form. And still there are a lot of people who think, or at least act, like not that much has been lost, like it's just going to go on forever. Well, the church is also a shell of itself. And yet it keeps up traditions and it keeps up appearances. And the danger is that you or I might be a shell that imitates what our forefathers in the faith had with the Lord. But it's bronze in the place of gold. And it's not actually an indication of how we are still in the favor of God. It's a reminder by comparison that we are under the discipline and curse of God. Rehoboam didn't have eyes to see it. But oh, may God help us that wherever that's true in our individual lives or family life or church life, that we would be able to see it and that he would turn us, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week when we consider how it got worse with Abijam and then suddenly, in the surprising grace of God, just because he's pleased to and he's made promises and he's still bringing Jesus, the Son of David, into the world, he suddenly brings in Asa. But more of that next week, Lord willing. Our Father in heaven, please help us because we know that we have the capacity for self-deception that Rehoboam had, even as he kept up religious and prosperity appearances when, in response to Solomon's sin and through Rehoboam's ongoing unrepentance, your people and their nation had been spiritually and morally and economically gutted. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are all that we need in heaven and earth, for you are not in heaven and earth. And it all belongs to you, and you are more than all of it put together. And you are pleased to give a wise and good portion of it unto us for right enjoyment and right use in your service. And so we pray that in these family worship times, and our private worship times, and the public worship on the Lord's days, you would bring us to new repentance from our sin, new faith in Jesus Christ, new rejoicing that we have you, new service and obedience unto you with the whole of our lives. Grant to it even now that we would live in repentance and faith in the rest of this day, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.